The following recording was produced by the Queechy Church in Queechy, Vermont. For more information on the church, its activities, and resources, please visit us online at www.queechychurch.org.
This morning's scripture reading comes from the book of John. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me,' because he was before me. For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Now there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the word itself could not contain the books that would be written.
Thank you, Olivia. Signs are funny things. Often, once you have taken note of them and followed them or been instructed or guided by them, we often become less conscious of them. We learn to block them out. Often, if you're driving and you come up to a stop sign, most of the time, if you're at all like me, you're not actually paying much attention to the stop sign. There's just something in your brain that goes, "Oh, yeah, that." And you come to a stop where you're supposed to. And in some sense, that's what signs are supposed to do. They're supposed to point you to something you're supposed to know, but you're not supposed to fixate on the signs. And I think it's curious that as we have gone through the book of John, and we have come to the end of it, if we reflect on the way the book began, it began talking about God's disclosure, his disclosure, his revelation to the world, and John himself began to point out particular signs that Jesus did. But as the narrative went on, the focus shifted away from the signs, particularly once we got to the Upper Room Discourse, about halfway through the book. And it was all about Jesus and his teaching, his love for his disciples, his passion, his suffering and crucifixion. But sometimes it's helpful to go back and take note of those signs, especially if you have lost your way. I remember I was driving through the middle of New Hampshire looking for a way back into Manchester from the wilds of Vermont. And I did not know where I was. I was literally praying, "God, would you show me a sign that says Manchester that way?" There are signs like that all over the place, but I couldn't see one. When you are off the path, you need to find the signs because you don't know what they're pointing to. That's the whole problem. So that's what we're going to do this morning. We're going to go back and look. We're going to reflect on the signs. We're not going to exhaustively go through all the signs in the book. We've done that in one sense. But to take note and say, what were they there for? How are they helpful? What are they there to teach us? Especially because John says, Jesus did many other signs, but I have written these in particular with a particular purpose that you might believe. You might know that Jesus is the Christ and have life in his name. So let's look at the signs. First of all, the nature of the signs. All of the signs that John describes in his book are all public. And I think it's worth noting that because Jesus did not go around setting out puzzles for people that if they could figure them out, then they would know the truth. They weren't mysteries to be decoded. And even as I say that, you may think, well, sometimes they were pretty mysterious. Sometimes they were difficult to understand. But if we understand what John has been saying throughout the course of his account, yes, people were often puzzled by Jesus' words and deeds. And John tells us there's a reason for this. It's not because Jesus is tricky. He's not hiding anything. He's not only going to reveal the truth to those with the intelligence or the cleverness or the proper background to make sense of what he's saying. The reason why nobody understood what Jesus said, why nobody understood the significance of the signs, is because we as human beings live in the dark, that we live willfully in the dark. And so we don't understand the truth. No matter how plainly it may be stated, it seems mysterious to us. If you live in error, the truth is the most confusing thing that you could confront. And so Jesus became the most confusing thing to confront the people who encountered him. So the signs were all public. Jesus wasn't doing things secretly. That's antithetical to his whole mission. He came to reveal. He came to teach. And so the signs were public. They would happen at a wedding or in the midst of a crowd. They were not done. Jesus did do some private miracles. He would take the deaf and mute man off to the side, out of the view of the crowd. But that wasn't a sign. That was just Jesus doing what Jesus does, which is answer need with compassion. But when he performed a sign, it was public. All signs are public signs, right? They're posted somewhere. We have a sign just over here. We have signs all through here that say, exit. We have a sign just over there that says, here's the bathroom, and the other one is downstairs. But signs are also pointers. They're meaningful. They always point to something else that is true and significant. And so when Jesus would teach and he would perform a sign, it wasn't a mic drop. It wasn't him just saying, there, think about that and how awesome I was. And which is true. You should think about it. And he was awesome. But he wanted people to understand what the sign was pointing to. Jesus, at one point, lamented that people would not believe without constant signs, because the people were fixated on the signs and wonders and not what they pointed to. They weren't willing to follow the signs where they pointed. But the signs that Jesus performed pointed beyond the world as we know it. Beyond the world that we think we know, to God himself, to the world as it truly is. A creation that is always in relationship to God, which of course raises the obvious question once that's pointed out. How is that relationship going? Jesus' signs were public. They were pointers, and John, at times even helpfully, points them out in the text. As I said, John says, Jesus did many other signs, but I have written these that you would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing may have life in his name. John is calling attention to the signs, and we need them, because the reality is we don't see things truly. We don't see God. We don't see ourselves. We don't see the world in which we live as they truly are. I think it could be fairly said, we're always running a simulation of the world in our minds, right? We know the world by the impressions that it makes on our mind. And there's something deeply wrong with that impression. What's to be done? In fact, the book of John, his gospel account, begins with these impossibilities. God shines light into the world, but everybody stays in the dark. What's to be done? God shouts out to the world, but everybody is deaf. What's to be done? There's something deeply wrong with us, even in the very faculty by which we could know what is true. It is so deeply distorted, a kind of leprosy of the mind, a mental leprosy. What are you to do? It's so difficult to convey danger and pain physically when somebody has lost the sensation in their body. How much worse is it when it happens to our mind and our hearts? And so John is pointing out the signs. There's got to be a way to get through. There's got to be a way to see beyond our distorted impression of the world. And that's what I want to explore now. Why is this so necessary? And the reason, the root of it, the reason why our impression is so deeply wrong is because we are fundamentally disconnected from God. Not in our beings, we would cease to exist. If God did not sustain us and care for us and show compassion every moment, but relationally, we're disconnected. And this is the way it is for all human beings. In Romans 1, Paul discusses the way that when we fail to acknowledge God, this is the root of it, we don't give thanks for Him and the things that He's done for us. We become obsessed with ourselves. He says we become given over to that obsession. We become futile in our speculation. Think about that phrase. Futile when you take your mind and apply it to the world and say, what's out there and how does it work? And the answer is nothing good comes from that. Our speculations, our engagement with the world mentally are futile. But he says also, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Lose the capacity to engage properly with the world mentally. The reality is we don't really want to. We just want the world to be the way we want it to be. We're very childish in this way. This is the general principle that all human beings are subject to in this world. And Romans 1 describes the kind of absurdity that this leads us to. The absurdity of the world that we live in. So that even the most basic aspects of our existence, even at the core of human sexuality, right? None of us can escape our humanity and the sexual expression of it, men and women. And Romans 1 describes how men begin to operate with men the way that they were made to operate with women, and women likewise. In our culture, we go even farther. We've gone far down this track so that we seek to transcend our creaturely limitations by changing our bodies and telling ourselves we've changed our very beings. I can transcend human sexuality. I can either deny it entirely or I can change from one part to the other. I'm speaking now of things that are obvious. That's the way it's presented in Romans 1. Things that are obviously wrong and absurd, that's where we're all running to. And yet even God's own people, even the people who hear His word, who have seen Him operate, reject Him. So that Jesus, as He began to teach, would say things like, haven't you ever read what God said in His word? Don't you know what the law says? He would turn to the people and say, you have to do what the Pharisees tell you to do, because they're reading the words out of the text and they are telling them to you. Those words are true, but do not do what they do, because their hearts pervert everything. Or as God said through the prophets, this people honors me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. This is that mental leprosy, that darkened heart reality of the world, that all humanity lives in this cycle, where we suppress the truth about God, and it empties the world out of meaning. It's futile to find meaning in a world once this has happened. It's futile to find any kind of significance. And so we end up being just subject to, is there anything out there that can make life feel meaningful? And this is the path of being enslaved to our desires. And if God is gracious, the cycle, it becomes, rather than just a road down to absurdity and futility, becomes a cycle as He sends signs and calls us back to reality. So we can see there is truth in the world. There is meaning. There is significance. And it's found in Him. And then the cycle begins again. We've seen our society go through this. We've seen this happen culturally. In fact, our culture is in the midst of a part of that cycle even now. We are in a firmly post-Christian culture. I don't think I'm telling you anything you don't know. I'm just trying to help us engage with where we are. The culture that produced our government institutions has been explicitly rejected. And our order is explicitly called a secular order. Do you know where that word comes from? Originally, that was a word that Christians would use to describe the world as Christians understood it, distinct from the particular institution of the church. That's not the distinction we make today in our culture. When we say secular, we mean the whole world divorced from God. But that's not where the word came from. It simply meant the world that God has made, considered apart from the formal institution of the church. There was no conception when the word secular was used that there was a God-free space. Not at all. The result, though, of pretending as if the world were God-free or adopting that perspective is a willful ignorance of what is true, continuing in that degenerative cycle in which we live. And so I'm sure many of you have asked this question. What hope is there in a culture in which the only remedy is disregarded, in which the most fundamental truth of our existence has been cast aside? I would say where it leaves us. It leaves us in a world in which we seem to have no option but to follow our desires. However whimsical and irrational and destructive they may be, we are enslaved. Because what does our culture teach us? But believe in yourself. Be true to yourself. Achieve your dream and your desires. Do not question them. But if you lose the capacity to question your desires, you're like a 2-year-old who needs that lollipop and can be happy with nothing else. It's cute when they're little and the destruction is relatively small. But when we are subject to our desires in that way, it's incredibly destructive. In fact, we begin to exploit the people around us like toddlers do, negotiating, intimidating, doing what we can to get what we want. And what that means is not only have we lost our liberty and our rationality, we have lost the ability to genuinely love one another. It's not possible for me to have margin in my life to put up with your problems. You've got to serve me. We may not put it as crassly as that, but I need things from you and you'd better deliver because that's all I have. If you don't give me the lollipop, what am I supposed to do? And what we're doing then is we're worshiping creation rather than the one who made it. The philosopher Paul Moser puts it this way: idolatry is inherently a rejection of God's authority and a quest for self-definition, self-importance, and self-fulfillment on our own terms. It's a beautiful description of our society. These are the things that we prize: your self-determination, your self-importance, your self-fulfillment, and the stinger in the tail is this makes you a slave. This takes away your options. It takes away life. It makes life nihilistic, empty of meaning. It's just get what you can get in the face of other people who are doing the same thing. Again, I don't think I'm telling you anything you don't know. But I think this environment in which we live is so pervasive, it affects us. Simply even knowing about it is not enough. It gives us the feeling that God is absent from the world and that there really is no meaning. That there is no way out. That God is often considered, even if not formally denied, unnecessary. We have other ways of addressing our relational and personal problems. We can employ social and psychiatric and scientific theories with no reference to God at all. Though to be honest, what we often do is we appreciate the effectiveness of our tools and we ignore their failures and shortfalls and then say, see, we don't need God. That's usually what we're doing. For instance, C.S. Lewis, the author and apologist in Mere Christianity, imagines 3 men who are going to go to war. One of them is a brave man, and he wants to serve his country, and he does. The other 2, however, are cowards, and they would struggle in the arena of war where their lives are on the line. And he says, suppose that a psychoanalyst came along and cured the other 2. So they are now in the position of the first man who was brave and able to do what he wanted, which was to serve his country. He says, here's the point, here's the limit. Now, that tool having been employed, it has not solved the problem. What will they do now that they're free of this disability? What will they do then? Now a moral problem emerges, a spiritual problem emerges that no amount of psychiatry can help you with, that no drug can help you with. No amount of any kind of tool will help you with. Because once freed of that disability, one of the men may well say, thank goodness, I'm rid of all that trouble. Now I can do what I've always wanted to do. Watch out for me. My fear's not going to get in the way of me keeping me safe. But the other one might say, I'm so glad that now I can be somewhat cool under fire because now I can do what my duty demands and I can serve and I can face the danger. The difference among these men is a moral and a spiritual one. And so our secular solutions, while they can be effective in many ways, it's undeniable that God has blessed us in many ways in this respect. And yet the fundamental problem, who am I? What am I doing here? What does it mean? And does anybody really care? Especially if they know what I'm really like, is not addressed. So what are the signs for and what do they do for us? This is the situation in which we live. I don't think I've said anything novel. We're just facing our reality. The philosopher Plato also saw this. You may have engaged with his allegory of the cave, in which he describes prisoners who are forced to live chained inside a cave in darkness with a fire behind them and shadows are cast on the wall. The shadows make figures of human beings and animals and houses and all kinds of things. But it's all that they get to see. So that they believe this is reality. Just the shadows passing on the wall. That's all that there is. And Plato says, what if one of them became free? What if the chains fell off? He escaped the cave and engaged with the world outside and saw light like he'd never seen before. Saw grass, the sky. What a terror that would be. Clouds and stars at night. And what if, moved by compassion for his fellow prisoners, he went back? Went back into the cave to tell them what he'd experienced. And Plato says it would do no good. And here's why. He would come back into the cave and he couldn't see in the dark anymore. The dim light, he would be blinded. He'd be used to the light of the world. And so he would appear to be disabled to the rest of them. He can't see the shadows, not unless he stays with them for a long time. And they simply could not imagine what he was talking about. They had no reference for it. Plato could see the indications that he was enslaved in the world and living in darkness, and that there had to be a way out, but he did not know what that way out would be. But God has made signs. He has put these indications in the world, and particularly in the book of John, Jesus performed signs particularly and explicitly for this purpose. Sociologist and philosopher Peter Berger says, to speak of a signal, a sign of transcendence, is neither to deny or idealize the often harsh empirical facts that make up our lives in the world. It's rather to try for a glimpse of the grace that is to be found in, with, and under the reality of our lives. A sign of transcendence is to make the assertion about the presence of redemptive power in the world. It's to say God is there and he is relevant at every moment. And so John said in John 21, now there are many other things that Jesus did, and were every one of them to be written, I suppose the world itself could not contain the books to be written. And I think we struggle over that statement. We say, is it true that in the course of 3 years, Jesus could do so much that it would fill the world with books? Perhaps it would. But I think what John is saying is the Son of God has been operating in this world far longer than you know. And in so many more ways than you're conscious of. You may be blind, but he's there. You may be deaf, but he is speaking and operating always. If you were to chronicle the efforts of God to reveal himself and love his people, there is no end. The Bible, we say, oh, what a long book, how hard it is to read. And certainly it is the first time. There's so much to become accustomed to. It is a fraction, a crucial, an essential fraction, a fraction of what God has been doing. Because this is the way out. What do you do when your mind cannot be relied upon? If the diagnosis that we see in the book of John or the book of Romans, or really any scripture you would go to, is that the world is not the problem. You are the problem. Your circumstances are not the problem. Your interpretation is the problem. Your disbelief in God is the problem. Then the solution can only be exactly what John says, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ. You say, what does that mean? That he was anointed by God to reveal God to the world and rule over all things. You say, well, maybe I could grasp that that could be true. And John says that he is the Son of God. That he is God in the world. Technically, we have to say God is omnipresent. God is everywhere at all times. But Jesus is the face of God. Jesus was able to bring the face of God right up close to his creation. And say, I'm here. I'm impinging on your space. And that by believing in him, you might have life in his name. You have to trust someone. Just as it is in any moment when you are aware that you do not have the expertise to deal with a situation. There are many of those for me. I wish they were fewer, but they seem to multiply. Say, I don't know how to deal with this. I'm going to have to talk to somebody who knows what to do. But if I find somebody who has the skill and trust that person, I can do almost nothing with an automobile. Got to find a good mechanic, somebody I can trust. As children are meant to do with their parents. They don't do this, by and large, certainly not naturally. Father, mother, I'm an ignorant and wretched being. I have no idea how to feed or clothe or care for myself. I don't know how to keep myself in danger. Would you help me? In some ways, they do say that. In small ways, when they know they must. When we are conscious that we need help, we need expertise. We need skill. We trust people. It's the only way out. The case that John is making is this need is so fundamental. It's all of you. It's all of your life. God has not left us alone in the dark. On one hand, the sun shines every day, shouting his glory to the world. He literally showers grace on the just and the unjust. If the rain were to stop falling, there would be no hope for us. Demonstrating his generous mercy in the face of our need and our frailty. And he gives us days of life before the sentence of death falls upon us so that we could consider our ways and turn back to him, that we could engage with these fundamental aspects of our life and say, my life is not going to go on forever. And I deserve that it should be that way. I deserve that my life should end in judgment. But it hasn't yet. Maybe. The Ninevites reasoned this way. When Jonah preached nothing but judgment and destruction to them, he said, who knows? Maybe the God who has not destroyed us yet, maybe he hasn't destroyed us because that's not fundamentally what he wants to do. Maybe if we turn to him and followed whatever signs we have, like the fact that he would even tell us that the sentence of death was coming by sending a prophet, maybe there's some wiggle room here. Maybe he would be gracious. And they were right. Even Jesus in his ministry said those people knew what they were talking about. They followed the signs. And yet Jesus has given us much more explicit signs. He turned water into wine at a wedding. And the people afterwards who followed that sign, who said, wait a second, where did this wine come from? We didn't order this wine. And we can't pay for it. It's too good. And as they traced out that sign, they said, this man is glorious. Nobody's ever done this. Whereas he healed a child at a distance so that nobody could see what happened. And as they followed the sign, they said, this man has authority over life and death. Or even more explicitly, he said, Lazarus, come forth. And everybody there saw a sign. Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? Life in the midst of death as Lazarus came out of the tomb. having failed to take notice of all the other signs, God drew near to us and performed the signs that we would know that he's there, that he's holy, and that he loves his creation. If you think the world is basically fine, there are just a few wrinkles to be ironed out, then I don't have much to say to you. If you're as happy as a prisoner in the cave, it's hard to say much. But if you're able to trace your problems to yourself and to see how disconnected from God you are, that it's so fundamental, you need a lot more help than you think. I need a lot more help than I think. And yet God is so graciously willing to give it. If you know that much, then there's a lot to be said. John says the world cannot contain the books to be said on this subject, of everything that God is doing to address this and to call you back to himself. If you know that Jesus is the one who can set you free from the slavery of your desires, who can restore your sight so that your speculation is at least not as foolish, that actually your speculation, your mind, your ability to engage the world, if you will trust Jesus on that level, and that's not a small thing, I'll admit that, then your mind can be renewed to do exactly what it was meant to do, to actually perceive the truth. This is what Jesus says that he will do for us, that we who are right now walking around dead, blind, deaf, is I will give you life and sight and hearing so that your mind can finally do what it's supposed to do, to see and appreciate and participate in the glory of God. If you know Jesus is the one who can do that, do not lose heart. I spent some time describing some of the darkness in which we live, but do not live as if the darkness of our world were the truth. It is passing. God's word is true. Do not be discouraged as if Jesus had left a breadcrumb trail and it's up to you to find the way out. That's not the way that he positioned himself. That's not what he said. He said, believing is the way out. Trusting in him is the way out. He is able to find us when we are lost, able to forgive our egregious sins, able to bring us back to him when all hope is lost. He's the one who's able to say, the one who believes in me, even though he die, yet he shall live. Do not give up. Do not give way to the darkness and the deception of our own foolish hearts and minds. Trust in the one who knows you in your failure and who comes to you, who gets in your face to communicate the grace of God to you. Our Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Our God, in the midst of our dark world, we pray for help. And for ourselves first, not because we're most important, but because we confess our need. We confess that we need you to teach us, to instruct us, to enlighten our eyes, to open our ears, to soften our hearts, that we might believe and believe more strongly. That's our prayer. Not that we would achieve this, but that you would work this in us. That we would believe and trust in the one who is so trustworthy. More today than yesterday. More tomorrow than today. And have mercy, Father. We pray to see you at work. We confess we are so often discouraged. We so often end up saying, I don't see a way forward. And yet you are the God who made all things and who can do anything. Have mercy on us. Have mercy likewise on our world. We pray for the visible expression of the glory of God, for the repentance of our community, our nation, and our world, and for peace in the name of Christ. Amen.